to the latter part of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And if you have your church Bibles in front of you, it's on page 1183. Just on 1183. And Paul's talking about the work of the evangelist, the Christian worker, who's giving his time to serving the Lord. If you want to think of someone who's a hard worker, if you want to think of hard work, what do you think of? Perhaps you think of physical work, like a farmer or a laborer, or the physical activity of an athlete. Perhaps you think of mental work. You think of the student revising day and night for his examinations. Or maybe you think of someone with responsibility, like a managing director who's got to spend £1 million of his company's money, and is he going to spend it rightly? Or maybe you think of a cabinet minister with his or her responsibilities. Should he or she send the aeroplanes, the RAF, into Bosnia or not? What a responsibility that decision is. There are various ways, aren't there, of thinking of hard and difficult work. Well, what about a clergyman? Well, there's a soft number for you, if ever there was one. Isn't that right? There's a soft number. It should be very demanding, but it hasn't always been. You know, last century, clergymen in the Church of England, and probably true in the Church of Scotland, used to spend their days hunting and fishing. They didn't even turn up on a Sunday. It wasn't even a one-day-a-week job. Well, I suppose it is possible to get away with not doing very much in certain congregations, although in others it would really be almost impossible to get away with doing little. But anyway, don't think of me and others. Let's think of the Apostle Paul. He certainly wasn't a Sunday-only clergyman, was he? This passage gives us a glimpse into his work as an evangelist. He speaks of the huge responsibility, verse 25 to 27, of the dangers involved, verse 24, and its exhausting nature, verse 28. Let's think of the responsibility first, verse 25 to 27. I have become its servant, that's the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Note, Paul there says he has a commission from God. It is to God that he is responsible and accountable for the work that he does. And that is an awesome responsibility, isn't it? And Paul says the nature of this responsibility is to proclaim the word of God in its fullness. Not just to preach on his pet likes and dislikes, not just to give his favorite subjects, but to take the whole word of God, the fullness of the scriptures, and proclaim them. I'm sure it's a temptation to those of us who preach a lot to get into our pet subjects. You could probably identify some of mine. But we have to try and move, we who preach have to try and move away from only speaking about our pet subjects. And the way to do that is, instead of looking for a text each Sunday upon which I can make a message, I have to preach through a book of the Bible. So it's the Bible that makes the choice for me what to preach on, not me that makes the choice about what I'm going to preach on from the Bible. So if the Bible makes the choice for me, I am helped to proclaim the fullness of the Word of God, as Paul says. When he was speaking to the people in Ephesus, the church elders in Ephesus, he said, I have preached before you the whole counsel of God, not just the bits that I like. I haven't missed out the bits that I don't like and I would rather not preach on. I've preached to you the whole counsel of God. And Paul says that this fullness of the Word of God is a mystery. It's been a mystery for a long time, but now it is being made known. It's an open secret. And what is this mystery? Well, there are three questions we could think of, and I mentioned these, I think, a few weeks ago, briefly. There are three questions which really puzzle human beings, which are a mystery to us, which people who write philosophy and people who are religious leaders all over the world think of these three questions. Firstly, what is God like? Is he like a great Father Christmas in the sky, dispensing presents to everybody and blessings to everybody? Is he a great ogre, a great dictator? What is he like? It's an important question because we'll have to meet him one day when we leave this world. And he created us. Another question is, what is my life for? What is life for? What am I here for? What am I supposed to be doing in the years that I have to live in this world? And the third question is, how can the world be put right? Because clearly there's a lot of tragedy and sin and wickedness in the world, and I'm a sinner too. So how can the world be put right, and how can I be put right? Because clearly the world is in the wrong, and I'm in the wrong. That's the great mystery. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of the complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And then verse 3, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if the preacher is preaching Christ truly and fully, those who hear should come to a knowledge of who God is and what he is like, of what life is for, and how their own life and the life of the world can be put right. And Paul tells us that the message is really quite a simple one. He says it is Christ in you. This is the end of verse 27 in chapter 1. The mystery is summed up in the words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because if Christ is in you and you know Christ, then you know God. Because Christ is the projection of God in heaven onto earth, so that we might know him, because we're on earth. We don't see into heaven, and Christ is God projected onto this earth, so we might know what God is like. He's neither a great Father Christmas in the sky, nor is he an ogre. He is as he is when we read of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The person there whom we meet is God, projected into this world. And Paul has told us earlier in chapter 1 that the purpose of our life is for Christ. We were created and redeemed for Jesus, that we might live with him and for him forever. We live so that God in Christ might love us and that we might love him. He created us so that he could have others to love. and be with him in fellowship in his glory forever. That is the purpose of life. And he shed his blood on the cross to save us from sin and to put us right with him. He took the sins that we have committed and died in our place on the cross. So Christ in you answers the mystery that is before the world. It answers all that mystery in all its fullness. In him are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ in you, that's the present. Christ is in us. The hope of glory, that's the future. And as a preacher, as an evangelist, I have to preach about the present and the future. In the present, I can tell you that if you're looking for God now, if you're cut off from God, if you're looking for reason for life, you will find the answer to all those by accepting Christ, so that he comes to be with you and in you. When you're thinking of the future, I tell you that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Death casts a shadow over human life, doesn't it? It mocks our happiest memories. But do not be intimidated by the approach of death. Are you disappointed by life? Do you feel cheated by life? Have your ambitions let you down? Don't be intimidated by that, for Christ in you is the hope of glory. Glory is the fullness of all that you have ever longed for in Christ, but radiated by his light and love. Now the preacher has to get the right balance between the present and the future. For some preachers might be tempted to tell people that all the blessings of God are for you now. And some indeed have said that. I've heard preachers say that if you're a true believer in Jesus, you'll never be ill. And if you are ill, it's because you're not a true believer. And some even go further than that and say, if you're a dedicated Christian, you'll always be prosperous and rich. This is a teaching which is seriously taught today. It's as if saying all of heaven is already here. Of course, if that was true, we would never die. But there's the opposite extreme, where there's preachers who sort of teach that all is miserable and all is sin and all is guilt here in this earth, and we're all going to have an unhappy time, but don't worry, it'll all come right in the end. And so we have to get the right balance between the present, what God gives us now in Christ, and the future expectation. The balance has to be set by the preacher who proclaims Christ. He mustn't promise too much for this life, nor too little. And preaching in all its fullness means taking the Bible systematically and going through it. Then he will get the right balance. And we who are teachers of the word, the Bible tells us, will be judged more severely. James says, don't all want to be preachers, because you're going to be judged more severely in the end. It's an awesome responsibility, you know, to preach in the name of God. Do you know, a common feeling I have, and I'm being open with you now, when a Sunday is over, is what a cheek for me to get up there and say all those things. That's a common feeling I have on a Sunday evening. And yet, a little while later, I feel the opposite. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I stop preaching, I would feel, that's terrible. I must proclaim Christ. And so, the preacher is called to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, the second thing we learn from this passage about the preacher and the evangelist is that it is dangerous, and there are problems for the preacher. Verse 24, Paul says, that's the first verse we read, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul uses this puzzling phrase. He says, the sufferings that I am enduring are making up for that which is lacking in the suffering of Jesus. Does Paul seem to imply that the suffering of Jesus was insufficient, that it wasn't enough, and so that he, Paul, has got to suffer more? That's what he seems to be saying, but I don't think he can possibly mean that, because Paul teaches throughout his writings that the sufferings and death of Jesus were entirely sufficient to take away all our sin. I think what he must mean is this. He says that his own suffering is for the sake of Christ's body, the church. Now, Paul teaches us that the church is the body of Jesus. That is, it is the very life of Jesus. You and I, as individuals in fellowship with one another, in fellowship with all Christian people throughout the world, are called to be, in the Spirit, the very life of Jesus, so that when we suffer, Jesus suffers. Do you remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus? Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Saul must have wondered, "I'm not persecuting Jesus, I'm persecuting his followers." But the suffering of the followers of Jesus meant the suffering of Jesus. And when you and I suffer, Jesus suffers with us, for we are his body, the church. And in times of persecution, when the church is persecuted, it's the evangelists and the preachers who suffer most. That's what's happening in the Sudan at the moment, where the Islamic fundamentalist dictatorship is massacring many Christian people, and they're picking particularly upon the evangelists and the preachers. Those are the ones who are being killed first of all. And thirdly, Paul says the work of an evangelist is an exhausting task. We read in verse 28, "We proclaim him," that's Christ, "admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me." Paul describes his work as labor, as a struggle. And the Greek word behind that word, struggle, is the word from which we get our word, agony. Paul is saying that his teaching is exhausting and urgent. But he's not just talking about the energy he puts into preparing his messages and preaching them. He's actually talking about the prayer life. He's talking about his prayers. Because if you look in chapter 4 of this letter, verse 12... we read, "Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured." Part of the struggle of the Christian life is prayer, to pray to God earnestly for the world, that people may come to Christ. In the Old Testament, we read that Jacob wrestled with God, and that was a form of prayer. He was really earnest before God. And the object of his prayer, of Paul's prayer, was that everyone might be presented perfect in Christ. To anyone who wants to go into the ministry, I say, Don't have any delusions. There are many who have nervous breakdowns. The task is draining. But there is encouragement. Verse 29. To this end I labor and struggle with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. And what the Spirit inspires in Paul is faith. That's what we must pray for in Christian workers. Not so much physical strength, though that is important. Not so much mental strength, though that is important. But faith, that their faith might be strong. Because we live in a secular world where faith is attacked all around us. To those who are not called to the full-time Christian ministry, I say this: the work of the evangelist still belongs to you, to all of us. We're all called to bear witness in one way or another to Christ. And if there are anyone, if there is anyone here who is not a full believer in Christ, who has not accepted Christ, let me ask this question. What is it in your life that you are working hard for? Is it to make your home beautiful? Is it your business? Is it your possessions? Is it your garden? Is it something else? As I said to the students in St. Andrews on Friday evening, one day there will only be 5 minutes left in your life. And in my life. And if we're conscious at that time, if we look back, what will we have been living for? What will we have been living for in that last 5 minutes of our life when we look back? We think of all our hard work. What has it been for? And when we look to the future in that last 5 minutes, what will be our future? What do we have ahead of us? What we need is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let us pray. Lord, you have called us to belong to Christ so that through him we might be your beloved children, ransomed, healed, and forgiven, ready for that glory which you have prepared for all who humbly look to you. We don't come to you this evening claiming to be good or righteous or clever, but we come looking to you, for we are in need and we're unworthy of your kingdom. We look only to Christ who died for us and accept him fully into our hearts and lives, so that he in us will give us that full hope of glory. In his name we pray. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep guard over your hearts and thoughts in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you all this night and forevermore.